Today we begin a two-part study on the salvation of Zacchaeus based on Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. This study will focus primarily on verses 9 and 10, which records Jesus' affirmation of Zacchaeus' salvation. To learn more, we invite you to join us for today's study. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me today to a very familiar passage of Scripture. And this is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, which deals with one of the Bible's most notable characters, and that is Zacchaeus. Although we're going to read verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, the primary focus will come from verses 9 and 10, which has to do with Jesus' affirmation regarding Zacchaeus' salvation. In fact, Jesus' statement here can be divided into three major parts. There is the affirmation of Zacchaeus' salvation. There is the basis of Zacchaeus' salvation. And then finally, there is the explanation of Zacchaeus' salvation. So with that in mind, read with me from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. By inspiration, we have recorded these words. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully, that is, Zacchaeus received Christ joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now these two verses, verses 9 and 10, link together this whole encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus and Jesus' purpose for coming into this world. Verse 9 is a clear, bold affirmation of Zacchaeus' salvation. And verse 10 is a clear, bold affirmation of why Jesus came. And in some sense, verse 10 explains verse 9. But before we begin to look at this passage, let's go back and look at some of the basic features, beginning with verse 1. First of all, Jesus enters and passes through Jericho. Now, one of the things that we need to understand at this point is that the city of Jericho was a significant financial or trade hub between East and West. A great deal of commerce passed through this city. And so this sets up a basic understanding regarding Zacchaeus being a tax collector, or more specifically, as Luke describes him, a chief tax collector. Now, it's my understanding that this is the only place in Scripture where this is used. And so the idea seems to be that Zacchaeus was able to buy the rights of heading up a certain district of taxation. Now, we're not sure exactly how large this was, but it seems to have been fairly large because the idea of him being a chief tax collector. Many theologians believe that he was able to purchase this district area and as a result actually hired other tax collectors to do the actual legwork of taxation. But two things that come out of all of this is, first of all, he seems to have been a very wealthy individual. Luke says he was rich. And so this is an important feature. Another thing that comes out a little bit later in this same section is that he was viewed very negatively because he was a tax collector. You see, historically, one thing that we need to keep in mind is that the Jewish people despised, they hated the tax collectors. Specifically here, Jewish tax collectors. They were, in essence, seen to be the enemy of the people. They were considered to be outcast. Because these Jewish tax collectors were making their money off of their fellow countrymen. And so as a result, they were greatly despised. Now the process historically seems to be something along these lines, that although they were required to collect taxes for Rome at a certain percentage, they were also given a certain leeway to charge more for their own services. And this seems to be what really angered most of the people, because they charged excessive rates. And so they were able to pocket that money, and so they became wealthy off the backs of their fellow countrymen. And so again, the people hated them. They despised them. Now, one of the most notable things about Zacchaeus is that he was a very short man. This is something that we learned at a very young age in Bible study. And so as the narrative unfolds, he wants to see Jesus. He understands that Jesus is in town. He is coming through. And he wants to see him. He wants to see for himself what Jesus is all about. Now, at this point, we don't know exactly what he knew or what he understood. But going back to the different Gospels, we do understand that Jesus was a very popular individual at this time. His reputation preceded him. People were spreading all types of information, some of it true, some of it more elaborate, and some just plain false. But there was a lot of information being disseminated about Jesus when it came to his teachings and the miracles that he performed. In fact, it seems to be that earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany, which was somewhere between 10 and 15 miles away. So no doubt that information had already made its way to Jericho. And so by implication, the streets were lined with people trying to get a glimpse at Jesus as he was walking through. So again, we're not exactly sure all that he knew or did not know, but it was enough to attract him to want to go and find out more about this man called Jesus. Now, the problem, again, is that he was of short stature. He couldn't see Jesus because he was behind the crowd. And so he gets this idea of climbing up into a tree. He understands that Jesus is coming a certain way and will no doubt pass along this particular way and go further down. And so quickly he makes his way further down and climbs up into a tree that will allow him access to be able to see Jesus. And as the story unfolds, this is exactly what happened. At that particular juncture, Jesus looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. And he tells Zacchaeus to come down quickly because he must go to his house today. And of course, Zacchaeus responds exactly the way the Lord tells him to respond. He makes haste, that is, he comes down very quickly, and he receives Christ joyfully. He is excited about the encounter. Now, at this particular point, we're not sure of the exact chronology of what happens. It seems that at some point that Jesus did go home with Zacchaeus, and spent some time there. We're not sure exactly how long. And then Luke picks up the story, evidently when Zacchaeus and Jesus are back into the public arena. And then we have this great affirmation by Jesus about Zacchaeus. Now, I'm going to try to pick up this response of the people a little bit later. But at this point, I want us to go back to verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, it reads, "And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" Now, the first thing that I want us to notice is this affirmation that Jesus gives of Zacchaeus' salvation. Go back and look at verse 9 again. Jesus himself makes this statement. "Today, salvation has come to this house." Now, there's a couple of things that need to be noted about this statement. First of all, "today" refers to a very specific point in time, that very day. So what comes to Zacchaeus, this salvation, is something that he did not possess earlier. But Jesus affirms that today he, in fact, does have salvation. Another thing to notice is the statement that salvation has come to this house. Now, this statement and others like it have been interpreted in different ways. It seems to be that the most natural way to understand this is to place Zacchaeus at the top, at the head, because certainly he is the head of his household. And again, the implication seems to be very strongly that Jesus did in fact go to Zacchaeus' home and spend some time there. And so it is probable that not only Zacchaeus, but it may be that other members of his household, or even perhaps members of his staff or others, also came to faith in Jesus Christ. John Gill, in his well-known work, A Body of Divinity, speaks of this issue, indicating that ultimately when it comes to salvation, salvation is in the hands of a sovereign God. God gives this as he sees fit. And according to the testimony of Scripture, sometimes there has only been a single person converted when confronted with the gospel. At other times, it has been small groups. And on occasion, it has been an extremely large group, such as the preaching on the day of Pentecost, where several thousand came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. There are many variables that come into play here, but ultimately it has to do with the sovereignty of God. So God is able to save one person at a time. He is able to save a small group at a single occasion, or even several thousand. But the point that needs to be emphasized is that the most notable here that has come to salvation is Zacchaeus. Now, the last thing to note here is that today, salvation has come to this house. The term salvation is used in three primary ways in the New Testament. The idea of salvation has to do with deliverance or rescue. And in the New Testament, it primarily has to do with sin. Now, we have a threefold relationship with sin and this need for rescue or deliverance. First of all, we have need of being rescued from sin's penalty. Sometimes this is called the doctrine of justification. When we are rescued from God's penalty of sin, we are justified when he brings us to saving faith, when we repent of our sins and place our hope in Christ alone for salvation. Now, generally, this is what most people have in mind whenever they speak of someone, quote, getting saved and going to heaven when they die. Sometimes this is spoken of in the past tense. And the reason that it is spoken of in the past tense is because it often emphasizes something that happened in the past, at a moment in time, in a moment in history. So when a person is saved, whenever they are justified, it begins at that moment. But the effects carry on with us for the rest of our lives. Now, salvation is used in two other ways, and I'll briefly mention those. One has to do with how some theologians describe it as being present tense, that we are at this moment being rescued or delivered from sin. But it's not its penalty, but rather it is from its power or influence. Sometimes we say this has to do with sanctification, not justification, not being justified or declared innocent and no longer guilty by the imputed righteousness of Christ. But a person who is saved still battles sin, not legally or judicially, but experientially here in this life. And so there's a great deal in Scripture that focuses upon this aspect of salvation, where we become more and more like Christ and less like this world. We grow in our love for Christ and in our obedience to Him. Sanctification is not a one-time act like justification. It is an ongoing process. And then finally, there is a third way that salvation is spoken of in Scripture as it relates to sin, and it has to do with being rescued or delivered from sin's presence. Justification, we are delivered from sin's penalty. In sanctification, we are delivered from sin's power. In glorification, we are delivered from sin's presence. Sometimes this is spoken of as the future aspect of salvation. This is something that believers will enjoy in the last day, when Christ comes again, when our bodies will be resurrected and will be joined with our souls. Our bodies will be new and glorified, and we will be ushered into the presence of God, and we will be delivered or rescued from every aspect of sin altogether. Because the presence of sin will be completely eradicated. There will be no marks of sin in heaven. Some of the great passages that deal with this often emphasize the fact that in heaven there'll be no more heartaches, there'll be no more tears, no more sufferings, no more persecutions. Everything will be absolutely perfect, because every remnant of sin and all of its consequences will have been effectively dealt with by the work of Jesus Christ. Now, it's my understanding that what is under consideration here is the first aspect, and that is justification. That Zacchaeus was an unsaved person before his encounter with Christ. And following that encounter, Jesus gives this phenomenal affirmation that today salvation has come to this house. Now, one of the reasons why I emphasize this is because of what comes next, and that is the basis of salvation. Why does Jesus say this? Today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Now, this statement is very important. Abraham, theologically, serves as a paradigm for all believers in Jesus Christ. It serves as a visual for the doctrine of justification by faith and the emphasis upon genuine faith. The Bible teaches us very clearly that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And that also Abraham demonstrated the authenticity, the genuineness of this faith by his actions of obedience. Now, there's a couple of passages that I want us to note that will serve to strengthen this position. First of all, let's look at Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul makes this statement. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So again, Abraham serves as this paradigm because he believes. And so those who are of faith, that is, those who possess faith, those who make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, are affirmed to be sons of Abraham. They are said to possess the same kind of faith that Abraham possessed, a faith that is true and authentic by the demonstration of righteousness. In fact, James points this out when dealing with the subject of faith and works, that faith without works is dead, that true saving faith demonstrates itself by works. James says this in chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete, or it matured? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now the whole argument here for James is that justification has a legal side and it has a practical side, and both go hand in hand together. If a person has true, genuine, saving faith, then it is going to manifest itself by works of righteousness. Otherwise, it is not true saving faith. Faith without works is dead. And he gives Abraham here as an example, again, as that paradigm, not only of believing, but more to the point, of exercising that faith in a way that shows his obedience. Another passage comes from John's Gospel, John chapter 8, and I want to begin reading with verse 33. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone, which, strictly speaking, is not true. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, and mark that in your mind. Jesus acknowledges that these individuals are Abraham's descendants physically. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered him and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, now here he makes a distinction between them being physical descendants of Abraham and being spiritual descendants. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the works of your father. Then they said to him, We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Now, these are very stinging words, but Jesus is pointing out a significant difference here. Just because someone is a physical descendant of Abraham, just because they are Jewish, doesn't mean that they are saved. And this is one of the great things that Jesus came to do in his death, is to reconcile both together, Jews and Gentiles, into one spiritual body, the church. In fact, this is such a phenomenal idea. Paul speaks of the fact that one is not a Jew simply because he has been circumcised externally, but he is a Jew inwardly because he has been circumcised in the heart. And we call that regeneration. This is a true son of Abraham.